For millennia, people from different countries, cultures, and backgrounds have found direction and encouragement in the inspired pages of the Bible. In his day, Jesus directed listeners to search the prophecies of Scripture to find Him, the only way of salvation. 2,000 years later, as we stand on the brink of eternity, we no less need the purpose and hope God's Word provides. Sacramento Central Church brings you Receiving the Word, timely Bible messages presented by Pastors Chris Buttery and Mike Thompson. Amazing revelations await you in God's holy word, the Bible.
Welcome to the second part of the presentation, Who and What Are Seventh-day Adventists? Now, if you missed the first part of this presentation, go to our website, www.saccentral.org. There, we discussed how we are Bible-believing Christians. We looked at our name, our history, and our worldwide mission. In today's presentation, we're going to take a look at our distinguishing doctrines, what we believe about the second coming, death, hell, judgment, and the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14. So sit back, open your Bibles, and let's go to part two of the presentation, Who and What Are Seventh-day Adventists?
We also believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, if Jesus said it, then we ought to believe it. He said he's coming back again. As a matter of fact, it is said that the return of Christ is mentioned over 2,000 times in all of Scripture. This makes it a very important subject. Paul called Christ's return the blessed hope, and it has been for all Christians through all time. Now, the second coming of Jesus will be the most incredible event in the history of the world. David wrote in Psalm 50, verse 3, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him." And then Paul wrote those interesting words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where he says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God." If you want to know God's favorite instrument, now you know, the trumpet of God. And what will happen? "The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, Jesus said, "For as the lightning shines out of the east, even unto the west, so also will the coming of the Son of man be. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn." And I'm reading here from Matthew chapter 24, verses 27, 30, and 31. "All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven unto the other." When Jesus returns, God is going to do something with those dying, decaying bodies. What does he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 53? I'll read this for you. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality." Before Jesus swindles us off, takes us off, raptures us up, catches us up into the air to take us to heaven, he's going to give us brand new bodies that will not know pain, that will not know wrinkles, that will not know gray hair, that will not know glasses and earpieces because we can't hear. We're going to have brand new bodies that will never grow old, that will never tire, that we will, it will be like we are young people forever. That's God's promise for you and for me. We have a lot to look forward to when Jesus returns. Amen? No doubt about it. So Seventh-day Adventists believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We also believe, and related to this topic, and this is our next distinctive belief, we believe that the dead sleep. We believe that the dead sleep. Now, it seems that more and more churches are beginning to believe the same thing. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Notice how we were made on the sixth day of creation. Genesis 2, 7, notice what he says. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living being. Now go over with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. That's right after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. At creation, God took the elements of the earth, formed and made us and molded us and fashioned us, and then breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. And those two elements combined make us a soul or a human being. What happens when we die? Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. It says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit or ruach, which just simply means breath or life, will return to God who did what? Who gave it? It's really pretty simple. At creation, man was made from two elements, dust and breath, and he became a living soul. At death, the equation is reversed. Living soul minus breath equals dust or the grave. That's right. Over and over again, the Bible writers refer to death as a sleep. How much do you know when you're asleep? Not much at all. When we're looking at our kids as they're sleeping, we say to one another, boy, those kids are dead to the world. We don't know much when we're asleep. Jesus taught death as a sleep, as did the many different Bible writers. John chapter 11, verses 11 to 14, he said, these things he said unto them. After that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Now Lazarus had just died. Jesus delayed his coming. He was going to come and raise him back to life. So Jesus is talking to the disciples and he tells them, Lazarus is sleeping, that I may go wake him up. Then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. Jesus likened death to a sleep. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, the Bible writer says, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Where is a person who has died? Where is a person who has died? Are they in heaven? Are they in hell? Or some other place? Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. According to Jesus, folk are in the grave until they are called out in one of two resurrections. And we know that the righteous are going to be raised when? When Jesus comes again. We read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The dead in Christ shall rise first, you see. The Bible says the dead know not anything. Jesus said they are in the graves, awaiting, asleep, waiting for one of two resurrections. Now, related to this, and we're going to keep moving a little quickly here, if the deceased are not in heaven, then are the deceased sinners in hell? Seventh-day Adventists are not the only ones who teach that hellfire isn't burning now, or that it is at the center of the earth, or that it will burn forever. Yes, we believe that there is a heaven to win and a hell to shun. Jesus teaches us that in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. However, we cannot reconcile a God of love that will keep sinners alive so that they will be tortured in the fires of hell forever and ever. Even the worst despots this earth has ever seen puts their enemies out of their misery. And to suggest that God is more sadistic by keeping them alive to burn them forever. Look, the Bible teaches over and over again that the fire will actually do its job. In Psalms 37, verse 9 and 10, The writer says, "For evildoers shall be cut off for yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but he shall be no more." And then in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave neither root nor branch." So according to the Bible, the fire is going to do its job completely. You think about John 3:16 for me. What are the options we have? What are the choices? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have" what? "Everlasting life." These are the two options, not everlasting life burning in hell and everlasting life in heaven, but perishing, eternal death, and everlasting life. It's really not that complicated. The options are clear: eternal life or eternal death, not eternal life in the fire. Now, what about those who say that the wicked will be cast into everlasting fire? Because Jesus said that. Well, the results are going to be everlasting. It's just as simple as that, you see. Jesus said that the wicked are going to be raised in the resurrection of damnation. And according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 5, 7 through 9, that will occur after the great 1,000 years. That's going to take place then. And the Bible says that the fire will come down from God out of heaven, and it will do its job, eradicating sin once and for all. You know, Jesus taught that the fires of hell, the lake of fire, was designed for the devil and his angels. That's what he said. Not for human beings. Jesus died on Calvary's cross to provide an opportunity for all to be saved. No one needs to be in that lake. No one needs to go there. Jesus has made ample provision. But ultimately, one day sin is going to be destroyed so that this universe can be in harmony and can be in peace again, you see. Now, there are a couple more teachings, a couple more distinct teachings, and then we'll be done. Seventh-day Adventists also believe that Jesus is our high priest in the sanctuary in heaven. Now, probably of all doctrines held by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, this one perhaps distinguishes us more than any other because of our unique view of Christ's ministry and role in heaven since the middle of the 19th century. After having given the Ten Commandments to Israel, God then proceeded to give instruction regarding worship. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, God commanded Moses, do you remember what he commanded him? To make him a sanctuary, that he might dwell in the midst of his people. This sanctuary, which was to be erected in the middle of the camp, formed the basis of the worship of the people of God. Essentially, the sanctuary and its services was designed to teach God's plan of salvation in a living, vivid way, and it was not only to be taught to Israel, but it was to be taught to the ends of the earth. So what did all this mean? Simply, it meant this. If every morning and every evening was a sacrifice. If a person in the camp sinned, they would bring an offering. Sometimes it was to be a lamb, depending on what they could afford. It could be a turtle dove. It could be another animal. But here, in this case, we'll use a lamb, for instance. They were to bring that lamb down to the sanctuary, and they were to lean their hands on that lamb, symbolically meaning that they were confessing their sins, repenting of their sins. And they were to take a sharp instrument, and they were to take the life of the innocent victim. The sin had been transferred from the guilty party to the innocent victim. The blood was spilt, and there the sinner experienced repentance. It wasn't over then. The priest would then take the blood in a bowl of that victim, and he would go into the holy place, and he would dip his fingers in that bowl and sprinkle the blood before the veil, right there before the altar of incense. And right there, the sinner experienced forgiveness. His sins were covered, and that's what took place. Now, we know that the lamb represents who? Jesus Christ. The sacrificial lamb, the sacrificial animals represented Jesus, who would be the one who would die for the sins of the world. And who did the priest represent? The one who interceded for the people. Represented no one else but Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. Jesus, after he rose again in AD 31, went to the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary there to minister on our behalf. Now, in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, we have these words. Now, this is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of God on the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. The Bible writers acknowledge that the earthly sanctuary was simply a replica of the great sanctuary tabernacle in heaven where God dwelt. Now, not the one on earth wasn't made exactly like the one in heaven, but it was a replica. It was a miniature of the one in heaven, you see. And the Bible writers acknowledge that Jesus is our high priest ministering in that true tabernacle. Now, there was one more event that took place in the cycle of priests and sacrifices, and it was the Day of Atonement. One day a year, the high priest, and only him could go in to this sanctuary, into this tabernacle, into the most holy place, where he would take the blood of a goat, and he would there sprinkle it before the Ark of the Covenant. And as he would leave the most holy place, he would touch blood on the horns of the altar of incense and touch blood on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. And it all symbolized a cleansing or a blotting out of sin for the people of God. You ask any Jew today who understands these services, they will tell you that the Day of Atonement was in fact a day of judgment. If you had not confessed your sins and expressed your faith in the coming Messiah through the Lamb that was to be slain, then you were to be cut off from the people of Israel. It was a day of judgment. So folk were serious. Folk were in earnest about making sure that their sins had been confessed and that they were expressing faith in the coming Messiah through by offering up a sacrifice, you see. There's more I could share. We could go to Daniel chapter 8 and 9 and talk about the great prophecies. But the role of the high priest in the most holy place represented the role of Jesus, who would not only be our priest in heaven, but also our high priest. We believe that in the middle of the 19th century, 1844 to be exact, Jesus moved from the holy place to the most holy place, and then there began a work of judgment. There began the final work of atonement for the entire world. And when he's done with that job, he's going to do what? He's going to come back again. That's right. If you want a reference for that, go to Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, and Daniel chapter 9, and verse 25. We know that Jesus is up there, and we know that he's interceding for us, and we know that he ever lives to make intercession for us. We have a great high priest, a marvelous high priest. Amen? Amen. Now, Seventh-day Adventists also believe that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 tells us, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The best way to take care of your car is to follow the owner's manual, isn't it right? Isn't that right? Best way to take care of your bodies is to follow God's owner's manual. He's the one that made us. He's the one that knows how to help us take better care of our bodies. You know, the general public have come to know that Seventh-day Adventist lifestyle promotes good health and longevity. We do what we do adds about 11 years to our lives. First, we don't do drugs. We don't drink alcohol or smoke or chew tobacco. The Bible speaks directly against imbibing fermented wine. The wise man called it a mocker, and strong drink is raging. And he said, whoever drinks it is unwise. No Christian should be associated with a killer, which alcohol is. We also take God's dietary laws found in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14 seriously. Permissible animal products, defined as animals that chew the cud and have split hoof, or the sea animals that have fins and scales, or birds, make sure they're not a bird of prey, but foraging birds, were permissible. The pig and the mouse are no more fit to eat after the cross than they were to eat before the cross. We need to remember that Jesus died not to cleanse vultures, but to cleanse sinners. Amen? Although to be a member of our church doesn't require it, many Seventh-day Adventists are vegetarian, which was the first diet our first parents enjoyed. Giving glory to God also leads us to our next distinctive doctrine. Seventh-day Adventists believe that God has a last day message that needs to go to the entire world before he comes back. I want to read it to you here in Revelation 14, verses 6 and on. John said, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having what, friends? The everlasting gospel." Under the umbrella of the everlasting gospel, there is a three-point message that needs to go to the world. Let's keep reading. So this everlasting gospel has got to be preached to all that dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." And so God's last day message is a gospel message. And it's a message that tells us that we need to fear God and give him glory. Whatsoever we eat, whatsoever we drink, whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. And this is, it also says that this is the day of judgment. This is the day of judgment. It's been the day of judgment since 1844, when Jesus went into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, to get more information about that study and a few other things, you can go to our website, www.saccentral.org, and we have some free Bible studies and free online books that you can read to get a little bit more information about this. But in essence, this first angel's message is a message that calls people back to the worship of the Creator God. The words used there harken back to the words of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. It's a recognition that we're living in the judgment hour. Now notice verse 8. "And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.'" Over in Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, the fourth angel cries for people, God's people, to come out of Babylon, which simply is spiritual confusion. And then verse 9, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God.'" Now look at verse 12. Those who accept the messages of the three angels, notice how God views them. Notice verse 12. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." This last day message produces a loyal, obedient, commandment-keeping people who receive the seal of God versus the mark of the beast, which is a sign of disloyalty and rebellion to God. It's the last showdown between Christ and Antichrist. The beast will enforce his mark. Through the beast of Satan will be seeking worship, and yet there will be those who will decide in the last days to take a stand against him and stand on the side of truth and of righteousness, no matter what cost it is to their lives. So the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes it has a very distinct message that needs to go to the entire world. And lastly, we believe that God is calling people from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people to become a part of his faithful remnant church. After delineating the history of the Christian church in Revelation chapter 12, the Apostle John sees something emerging. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, he says, "The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring," or the remnant of her seed, "who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus." At the end of the Dark Ages period, John saw a church arising. It was going to be a commandment-keeping church, a church that embraced the spiritual gifts, including the gift of prophecy. A remnant. You know what a remnant is? It's like the first part. You go to the remnant bin, and you go there, and you get the bolt, and you've got the remnant pieces of material from the original bolt. The remnant church, just simply, the last day church, is simply a church that looks like the first century church. That's simply it. All that the first century church taught and preached, the last church, God's remnant church, preaches as well. Yes, it has a more pointed and more specific and present day message, but in essence, the remnant church simply proclaims a message and lives the life as the first century church did as well. God has always had a people that have been faithful to him. In this day and age of lawlessness, as lawlessness abounds not only in society but also in the church, God would raise up a church that will allow people who, through the study of the Bible and through the acceptance of its clear teachings, through the Holy Spirit, would unite to herald God's last day message to a dying world. While Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists, see themselves as a fulfillment of this particular prophecy, this doesn't in any way mean that we view ourselves as superior or elite. Neither does it mean that we don't have any more growing to do. As a matter of fact, Seventh-day Adventists don't see themselves having arrived here on their own. We are proud to stand on the shoulders of great men who've gone before. Seventh-day Adventists are made up of people from all types of different backgrounds. We are not a cocky people, but a humble people who walk in the humble footsteps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was rich, but for our sakes became poor. Yes, we believe God has given us a unique message that all need to hear. I don't know anyone else that's proclaiming these three angels' messages other than the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But that doesn't make us better than the next Christian. I think of Seventh-day Adventists as a couple that you read about in the Bible. You've heard the story of Aquila and Priscilla. You can read their story in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 26. Apollos, the Bible says Apollos was a mighty preacher in the Scriptures. And as Aquila and Priscilla were sitting there listening to Apollos preach, they were moved. But they came to understand as they listened to Apollos, he didn't fully understand all there was to know about the Bible and the times in which they were living. And it's interesting, the Bible says that they took Apollos, that is Aquila and Priscilla, they gently took Apollos aside and they tactfully explained to him the way of God more accurately. That was what Aquila and Priscilla did for Apollos, who had truth, but he didn't have all the truth. I believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been raised up by God to explain the way of God more accurately in these final days of Earth's history. Does it matter what church you belong to? Here's an important principle to remember. You don't go to the church to find the truth. You go to the Bible to find the truth. And when you find the truth in the Bible, you find a church that teaches the truths of the Bible, you see. I believe it's important, firstly, that you need to belong to a church. Secondly, it's important to belong to a church that teaches the Bible, a church that upholds the truths of God's word, just like the early church did. As we follow on to know the Lord, Jesus said, "You shall be my disciples indeed," following the word of God where it leads us. Look, if we're studying the Bible, and we sincerely desire to follow God's will for our lives, then we will want to align our life and our worship experience with those who are on the same journey. May we follow Jesus' advice to follow on, to know the truth. He said, "And when you know the truth, then you'll be my disciples. And when you know the truth will set you free. And if the Son make you free, you shall be free indeed."
We're so glad you decided to tune in to today's Receiving the Word program. If you have a special prayer request, we would be happy to pray about it for you. To discover more about the Bible through our free online Bible studies or to listen to more life-changing Bible messages, go to saccentral.org and click on the Media Resources tab. If you've been blessed or encouraged by our ministry and God impresses you to support us, then visit our website or write to us at 6045 Camellia Avenue, Sacramento, California, 95819. Always gladly receive God's Word.